Well, if you will remember last week in our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that we looked at a very basic topic that we ought, that the fourth commandment tells us that we ought to remember the Sabbath day. And we make it so complicated because we resent being told what to do with our time. If we were not fallen, then it would be our delight to submit to our God in keeping his day holy. If God has redeemed you, it should be your delight to submit to him as he works in you, and to become more and more your delight as he works in you. He redeems us to restore the relationship that we have between him and us, our relationship with him. And so we need to be eager to have that relationship restored and to conform ourselves to his will. That's the subject of question 58 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism that we did last week. The week before that, we did question 57, which is just the commandment itself. And you remember I did an overview of the fourth commandment. We looked at the whole scope. So then you see last week it was just that we need to do it. That was just all. It was just an exhortation that you need to keep this commandment. You need to keep the fourth commandment, period. Remember the Sabbath day. That's what it says. Anyway, today we come to question 59, which speaks of how God changed the day that we are to observe from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Let's recite the two catechism questions we've already looked at in the previous 2 weeks, and then we'll go on to the one that we're looking at this week. So in reciting, we are confessing what we believe concerning these questions. So first, there's question 57. Question 57, which is the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Question 58, what is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. And then today's question is question 59. Which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since, to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. And so you see that this is simply telling us that after Jesus was resurrected, that God changed the weekly Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. This is not quite as simple a subject, though, as what we looked at last week, that the commandment says to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, so we need to remember it. Now we've got to look at more things. It's going to be more of a teaching time for us to consider how God had changed this day. We're going to be looking at how he appointed a different day after Jesus came and completed his work on the cross. So I want to, for our scripture reading, I want to read from Psalm 22, and I would encourage you to turn there, because in reading this today, I'm going to make comments. I don't normally do that, but I want to make comments as we go along in reading this. It's Psalm 22. I have some introduction here too as you find it. It's a very wonderful psalm. It was written by David about 1,000 years before Jesus came. And as a prophet, David was able to write beforehand the very prayers of our Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the cross. He was able to see what our Lord would say when he was on the cross by prophecy. The psalm opens with those famous words of agony that we know that Jesus cried out as he hung on the cross, "My God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm then proceeds with his passionate cry for deliverance until he declares at the end of verse 21, you have answered me. And after that, the whole tone of the psalm changes. Jesus' sacrifice for his people's sins has been accepted, and now we see Jesus telling the Father how he will call the whole church, the great assembly as it's called, the ecclesia in Greek, it would be in Greek, together, and declare to us how God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, and how he will lead us in singing praise to God. And he speaks of this not as just a one-time event. In other words, something that he will declare to the assembly and they will rejoice one time, but as a regular pattern of worship that will continue on and spread from God-fearing Jews where it begins to the nations of the earth, and then not only to all the nations of the world, but also that it will go from one generation to another to the end of the age, that this praise will continue, that the Lord Jesus ignites and initiates here as our Redeemer whose sacrifice was accepted. He promises here, in other words, the institution of New Testament worship, of worship under the new covenant after he has finished his work. So listen carefully as I read to you from this wonderful psalm, Psalm 22, beginning with verse 21. We're going to start there, the part that concerns us today. And I'll be reading, by the way, from the New King James, where verse 21 ends with the words, you have answered me. And I just want to make a comment as we go into this. If you have another version, and don't be confused, some of them say, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, or from the horns of the wild oxen, you have answered me. It amounts to the same thing. Jesus is talking about his ordeal on the cross. He's used a analogy of animals and things that are surrounding him and this sort of thing. He's in the place of the horns, right on the horns of peril, and he's crying out that as our priest that God would accept his sacrifice. So he refers to the ordeal on the cross in this way. The point is that this is the time when his sacrifice was accepted and when he said, it is finished. You have answered me. That's the idea. And then we see how, because of God's acceptance, he's going to institute worship of the New Testament. So now I'll read from Psalm 22, 21 to 31, and I'll interject comments as I go along. Psalm 22, verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Do you realize what that means for the church? When Jesus says, you have answered me. That means that as our priest who represents us in our sins, that God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son. And so Jesus now pledges that he will declare God's name. Remember when we looked at the third commandment, the name, who God is, what God has done, all about God, the God, who is the God who has answered his Son from the cross. He will declare his name to his church and lead them in praise and thanksgiving. Look at verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. Now that's quoted as what Jesus says in the book of Hebrews. In verse 23, he addresses first those among the Jews who fear God. There are many Jews that didn't fear God. They didn't look at God as being holy because they thought that their works were acceptable in God's eyes and they needed a Messiah only to deliver them from the Romans, not to deliver them from their sin, and they were offended by the cross. But those that fear God are the ones where this worship begins, as Jesus declares to them that God has answered him. Look at what it says, 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. And all you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. In the next verse, verse 24, he declares how God has not rejected his affliction, his suffering on the cross for their sake. Verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, or we could say the afflicted one, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. So he's still talking about the fact God has answered him. And you see, if God despised a sacrifice, like he had no regard for Cain's sacrifice, that meant the sacrifice was rejected. It was not acceptable in God's eyes. But God has not despised the affliction of the afflicted one. But when he cried, he heard. Now in verse 25, he insists that he will keep this vow of assembling God's people to give thanks for this. He says, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. Okay, the worldwide church, the assembly of God's people. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. It was customary in those days when they made a vow of thanksgiving that if God does this for me, then I will fulfill this vow. I will worship him. I'll gather my friends together, my relatives together, and I'll gather the poor, and we'll give thanks to God for what he's done. And they would offer sacrifices and so on. And Jesus says, I'm going to fulfill my vow. Okay, so in verse 26, it says the poor, they would invite the poor, as I say, to come and join them. That was what they always did. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. And then a benediction, let your heart live forever. With that benediction, you see, Jesus blesses those who come to rejoice that God has answered him and received his sacrifice, because those are people who are saved, who are converted, and they are going to live forever. Their heart is going to live forever. And then in verse 27, he anticipates how this worship of the church that begins with God-fearing Jews is going to spread among all the nations. So look at verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember. Remember what? Remember that God heard Jesus, accepted his sacrifice from the cross. They will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, all the nations would be blessed in him. In verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Now he had the poor before, now he has the prosperous as well. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. So these great kings and peoples of the nations of the world, they will realize that they can't even keep their souls alive. They may be able to decree that an army would go forth, and it goes forth, but they can't even keep their soul alive. And so they will come and join in the praise. Not only will the worship spread to the nations of the world, but it will also spread into all future generations. New Testament worship, as he goes on to say in verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this, that he has regarded the affliction of the afflicted one. When he cried to him, he heard. That's what is going to be declared in future generations. My brothers and sisters, this is exactly what the church has been doing ever since Jesus rose on the first day of the week, every single week until this day. In obedience to Jesus' call, the Jews who feared God rejoiced in what God had done through Jesus. And now the worship has spread to all nations and continues in this generation 2,000 years later. That's what the church does each Sunday under the new covenant. And what we are looking at today in particular is the fact that when Jesus instituted this worship, he instituted it on the first day of the week, the day that he rose from the dead. There are all sorts of things that we could look at and how things changed with the introduction of New Testament worship. For example, the worship was no longer at the temple with priests and all the shadowy things they had, the sacrifices and the altars and incense and all of those things. But now it was completely changed. It was worship in spirit and in truth, without all those things, with the simple preaching of the word and administration of the sacraments and the reading of the word and singing of praise. The change, though, that we will focus on today is the change of the appointed day for this worship under the new covenant. The worship that remembers our God changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And so that's my first point, that the Lord Jesus established worship in the New Testament on the first day of the week, the day that he rose from the dead. And I want to begin by saying that he sanctified the first day in the same way that we saw that he sanctified the seventh day. Do you remember how we saw that he sanctified the seventh day in the beginning? It was not with the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment was given at Sinai. That was not given until he redeemed Israel and met them at Sinai. At creation, the seventh day was simply the first day that he stopped creating things. He stopped because he finished his work. So he entered into a permanent Sabbath rest. He wasn't going to create any more things after the 6 days. And then he sanctified the seventh day of the week and blessed it for our sake. So now Jesus did this. He reminds us in Mark 2:27 that that the Lord sanctified and blessed the day for us when he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So why did God sanctify that day? It wasn't for its own sake. He sanctified it for our benefit right from the beginning. So we were to observe the Sabbath from the beginning. And what I'm differentiating in is that there wasn't a commandment to remember the Sabbath day until we had started forgetting it. But he simply instituted a day that we were to observe from the beginning. We needed no command to observe it. If God had set apart the seventh day of the week and declared it holy, and if he had pronounced a blessing on that day, then of course we were to keep it holy and to regard that day. He did not need to tell us to keep it. He had set it apart, so of course we would keep it. It's only after the fall, as we saw last week, to our shame, that we had to have him come along and say, remember the day that I set apart and keep it holy. It should have been done since the beginning. So now, when we come to this change of day, what do we find? Jesus established the pattern of worship on the first day of the week for the new covenant in a similar way to how he established the worship of the seventh day. First of all, he sanctified the day by himself entering into a permanent Sabbath rest from his work of redemption. He had come to die for his people's sins, and on the first day of the week, he rose from the dead, and he rested from that great work. We read in John 20, verse 1, that he rose on the first day of the week. And then, as with the Sabbath at creation, he sanctifies the day of the week as a weekly day of honor for him and of blessing for us. In Psalm 22, we saw that he promised that because God has received his sacrifice to save his people, that he would lead the church in praise that would spread into the world and continue to all generations. And in John 20, verse 19, we see him initiating that worship on what day? The first day of the week. If you look at John 20, verse 19, you can see that John emphasizes how Jesus did this on the first day of the week. Verse 19, then the same day, the day that Jesus had risen, at evening, being the first day of the week, you see he gives us a little extra clause there, make sure we get it, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled. Now, of course, you see the assembly here, the church, the assembly of God's people, the ecclesia, they were assembled for fear of the Jews. They were assembled in that with the doors shut for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. He declared the peace that comes through the cross, showing them his wounds. They were worried about him and what had happened to him. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And then he sends them out to preach the good news of forgiveness to others. Look at verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." What is Jesus doing here with respect to our subject? He is establishing a pattern of honoring God and of receiving blessing on the first day of the week, of declaring the works of God and of receiving blessing from God on the first day of the week. The Father and the Son receive honor for this work when Jesus declares it, when it is declared in the church, and the disciples receive the blessing of this work, forgiveness of sins, the blessing of the Holy Spirit to lead others, and here the disciples receive the blessing of the Spirit to lead others into this forgiveness and this worship that Christ has accomplished. This is how the pattern is set for the preaching of the good news and the praising of God on the first day of the week. The first day is sanctified. There is a special blessing of God given on the first day of the week. Now, of course, they were not restricted to only preach the gospel on the first day of the week. They could preach other days as well. But the institution here, there's an emphasis on the first day of the week because that's the day when God's people are to gather in the assembly. And this is reinforced all the more in that Jesus returns 1 week later, again on the first day of the week, to lead them in praise again. Verse 25 notes that Thomas was not with them on that first Sunday. And in verse 26, we see that Jesus came back again when the disciples were assembled again, this time with Thomas, on the first day of the week. Verse 26 says, "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.'" Now understand that when it says after 8 days, it brings us to the next Sunday. Because when they counted, they began counting from the day that they were on. In other words, the Sunday Jesus rose was day one. Monday was day two. Tuesday was day three. Wednesday was day four. Thursday, day five. Friday, day six. Saturday, day seven. And then Sunday was day eight. So it was deliberately, once again, a pattern on the first day of the week. Jesus underlines the sanctification of the first day by skipping over the old seventh day Sabbath and meeting once again with his disciples in the assembly on the first day to again declare the good news to them and lead them in praise of God. But that's still not all. To make it even all the more conclusive that Jesus has sanctified the first day of the week as the new covenant Lord's Day, he also chooses to pour out the Holy Spirit on the church on the first day of the week. In Acts 2:1, Luke, who wrote Acts, emphasizes that it was when the day of Pentecost had fully come that the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. The day of Pentecost, which means the 50th day, that's what Pentecost means, was always on the first day of the week in the Jewish schedule. The Jews were to count 7 Sabbaths, 49 days, starting on the day after the Sabbath at the end of the Passover week. By counting that day, as we just saw, as the first day, then the 50th day was the first day of the week. This is very clear in Leviticus 23:16, where speaking of Pentecost, the Lord says, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." So following the Passover week and everything, you come to that Sunday after, and then you count off 50 days after the seventh, or you count off 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." It is well to point out that Pentecost was the day also that the Mosaic covenant was inaugurated for the nation of Israel years before. So under Moses, the law was written on stones and was confirmed to his people in covenant. And now on the day of Pentecost, years later, after the Lord Jesus comes in the New Testament, then the law written on the tablet of the human heart is given by God on exactly the same day, Pentecost. So this was a tremendous parallel that God gives us there in the scripture. And consider what happened to the disciples when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the first day of the week. Remember how we saw that the Sabbath was instituted? We've been kind of looking at these parallel two things. The Sabbath was instituted as a day for God's work to be honored and for man to be blessed. Okay, well, what greater blessing was there for the church, maybe other than the forgiveness of sins, than the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church? And what did they do when the Holy Spirit was poured out? Acts 2:11 says that they praised God for his wonderful works in the various languages of the nations of those who were represented there at Pentecost. And then what did Peter do? He preached to them. He declared to them the same thing that Jesus had declared to them on the first day of the week after he rose from the day that he rose from the dead. And then a week later, Peter, now at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, declares to them the gospel of salvation. So God's work that Jesus had finished, the work that he had done in redeeming us, was honored. And the disciples and those who believed were blessed. How many people were blessed on that day when the Holy Spirit was poured out and they received the forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ? Once again, the first day of the week, the new day for the New Testament worship, for God's honor and for the blessing of his people. And so we have the first day of the week forever sanctified as a day of blessing for the people of God. Just like the first Sabbath, the same day that God finished his work of creation, after the first day that he entered into full rest, was the day that God sanctified and blessed for his people. But how do we know for sure that God instituted it to be a pattern that would continue this worship on the first day? I mean, maybe it was just those first couple of weeks and then the Pentecost, and maybe after that it would go back, you know, to the day that it had always been on. That would be kind of weird, wouldn't it? But we might have reason to doubt if the only thing we had was the pattern that I've already laid out. Yes, it's clear that wonderful things occurred on the first day of the week, but how do we know that the church was to continue sanctifying that day from then on? There is no command, so how can we know? Well, first, let me remind you again that there was no command issued, at least not a recorded one, for the seventh day either. But when God did issue the command, which was years later, I mean, when it was first initiated, there was no command, he told them that they ought to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, because God had sanctified it and blessed it, just as they ought not to commit adultery. Hadn't commanded that either, but he had instituted marriage. So of course they weren't to commit adultery. They didn't need a command, don't go off with another woman, when God made you one flesh with the one that you're married to. So same thing here. So we should not be surprised if the Lord established the first day for us to keep without an express command. What makes it conclusive, however, is that we find the church under the apostles meeting on the first day of the week. Remember that Jesus appointed the apostles to set up the church according to his instructions. They were his representatives to institute New Testament worship. What they instituted, we are to follow forever. It's normative. It's law for us. What the apostles laid down is established practices in the church. There were things they were doing that were transitional, but some of these things, like the day of worship, some of the things that we do in worship. So what do we have here as evidence that they instituted the first day of the week? What do we have that shows us that? Well, first, in Acts 20, verse 7, we have the very simple statement that the custom of the church in Troas was to gather on the first day of the week to break bread. It says very simply, Acts 20, verse 7, "Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight." So you have them celebrating the Lord's Supper and hearing the preaching of the word on the first day of the week. But what is significant for us here is that this is a customary day of meeting for them. It is a settled church. This isn't in Jerusalem where they're gathered for a feast and they're meeting all the time. All the people are there for a feast anyway. This is now in a settled church situation at Troas. What were these people at Troas doing? When did they meet? Paul waited until the day of gathering. And what was that day? It was the first day of the week. Not Saturday, but Sunday. He waited so he could address them on the Lord's Day. A second support that the church met on the first day of the week is found in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16:1, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." The plain sense of the text is that the churches collected their offerings when they assembled on the first day of the week. These two passages are enough to verify that the pattern of worship on the first day was sanctioned by Christ as a permanent practice. However, there is one more passage that lends additional support. In Revelation 1:10, John the Apostle mentions that Jesus appeared to him on the Lord's Day to give him the visions that make up Revelation. He says in Revelation 1:10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice," and then he goes on. Now, there are a couple of things that are significant about this. First, that this was at least, many people would say more than this, but at least 35 years after the resurrection. The first day of the week is still, and even then, the first day of the week is still a significant day in John's mind that he calls the Lord's Day, which is the day we have in history that they referred to as the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He still is thinking about it being the Lord's Day. So it was a significant day that we see was being practiced over those 35 years, kept and remembered. Secondly, that Jesus continues the pattern of visiting his people, especially on the first day of the week. He comes to John to give this blessing of this vision and the word, this declaration to him on the first day of the week. So those are the two things that are significant about John receiving that revelation on the first day of the week and noting that. And as we might expect, this pattern of worship that we have seen of the first day of the week is not only found in Scripture, but also in the history of the church. In the early church, the main issue about the day of worship seemed to be about whether both the seventh day and the first day were to be observed. In these discussions, the seventh day is generally referred to as the Sabbath and the first day as the Lord's Day. So that was the nomenclature, that was the way they referred to the days. The Sabbath day was the old seventh day Sabbath, and the Lord's Day was the first day of the week. But the question was never in the early church about whether the Lord's Day ought to be observed. That was totally assumed. There was never a question about that. It was just whether the seventh day was also to be observed. It's much like it was with circumcision. You don't have people in the New Testament saying, "Well, I don't know, do you think we should be baptized? I don't know about that." No, everybody, there's no debate about whether or not we should be baptized. The debate is, should we also be circumcised? Should the Gentiles also be circumcised? Should the Jews continue to be circumcised? That's the big question. No one ever questioned about baptism itself. Baptism is not even mentioned in the debates about circumcision. In the same way that the Lord's Day is not mentioned in the discussions about whether to keep the old Sabbath days, including the other Sabbaths of the Jews. The only question was whether the old Sabbaths were to be continued along with circumcision and the rest of the ceremonial law. That was the question. Do we still have to keep these food laws? Should we still go and do sacrifices at the temple? Should we still... All of those were the questions and debates. And God didn't give immediate revelation about that. He let the church work all those things out in their theology over time and figure it out. And they had councils and various things to determine this. But they settled the Lord's Day thing fairly quickly. Here are just a couple of examples from the fathers of the early church. Ignatius, who wrote in 100 AD, who wrote this in 100 AD, we think, around that time. He says, If therefore those who were brought up in the ancient order of things, the Jews in other words, have come to the possession of a new hope, they've come to Christ, no longer observing the Sabbath, the old seventh day, but living in the observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death, whom some deny, by which mystery we have obtained faith and therefore endure, that we may be found the disciples of Jesus Christ, our only master. How shall we be able to live apart from him, whose disciples, the prophets themselves and the Spirit, did wait for him as their teacher? So again, the observance of the Lord's Day, no longer observing the Sabbath. And then in the document called The Teaching of the 12 Apostles, which was written about 125 AD, we have this. But every Lord's Day do ye gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving. So here you see the pattern that we saw in Troas on the first day of the week. They gathered to break bread. And one of my favorite testimonies is that of Justin Martyr in his famous apology. This was probably written about 140 AD. First, he says, on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read. The scriptures, in other words, right? The epistles and things like that. As long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of those good things. So he preaches the word, in other words. Then we all rise together and pray. And as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability. So they have the prayers. The people assent, saying amen, and there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks has been given. So they partake of the Lord's Supper. And then he adds, but Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. So when he began to create the world on the first day. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun. Having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. Okay, so there's testimony of the practice of the early church. Many other examples could be given, but besides this, we have the almost universal practice of Sunday worship in both the Eastern and Western branches of the church to this day. This was not a mere tradition of men, as some alleged, but an ordinance of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have seen. And now I'd like to show you why the Lord sanctified a different day of the week for the weekly Sabbath than the seventh day. The Lord's rest from a new work calls for a new Sabbath for us. Let's break down into two parts. First, we'll look at the new work that God rested from. Then we'll look at how the new work calls for a new Sabbath. So what is the new work that God rested or took a Sabbath from? The new work that God rested from was the work of redemption. It was a great work, indeed, that involved God in the fullness of time sending Jesus, his only Son, to come and die on the cross for his people's sins. The Son of God, although he is fully God, took human flesh. And that was a marvelous wonder in itself. And then he was crucified, died, and buried for us. And as we have already seen, the Father accepted his work on the first day of the week and raised him from the dead. That was when Jesus entered into his rest, his Sabbath rest, from the work of redemption, because he had finished his work. Remember that there are two kinds of rest or Sabbaths that you can take. The one is a Sabbath you take because you're done. You're finished the job that you set out to do. That's what God did when he made the world. He was finished, so he Sabbathed, he rested, he was finished. It was a permanent Sabbath. Kind of rest that's the same kind of rest that Jesus took when he rose from the dead. He declared to us that we were now fully justified on the basis of his work. There was a new covenant established by which we approach God by his blood, which he calls the Lord's Supper, the covenant, the new covenant in my blood shed for the remission of the sins of many. The other kind of Sabbath is a Sabbath you take when you break from work that is ongoing, work that you're going to go back to, like the weekly Sabbath is for us. From the beginning, God established that we would have a weekly day of rest, a weekly Sabbath, to honor his finished work of creation. But now that there is an even greater work that he has entered into his rest from, the work of redemption has been finished, then that work of Jesus of paying for our sins is the work that he rested from on the first day of the week. The epistle of Hebrews lays this out for us. If you turn over there, you look at first at Hebrews 1:3, we're told that Jesus, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. There was no more suffering to be done. He rested. He completely purged us from our sins forever by his one offering for sin on the cross. Hebrews 9:28 confirms that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Work was finished. He entered into a Sabbath rest, just as he did when he created the world. And that's exactly the comparison that Hebrews 4:10 speaks about. It says of Jesus, "For he," that is Jesus, "who has entered his rest, has himself ceased from his work, as God," God the Father, "did from his." Just as God finished the work of creation, so the Son finished the work of redemption. He, Jesus, who has entered his rest, has himself ceased from his work, as God did from his. So redemption is the new work that the Lord rested from because it was finished. Permanent Sabbath of rest. And that brings us to the second point. Okay, if God has a new rest that he has entered into, then that calls for a new rest for us, a new day of rest for us to observe in honor of the work that God has done. Just as God's rest from creating the world called for a weekly Sabbath day of rest for us to honor God's work and receive his blessing, so the completion of his work of redemption called for a new weekly Sabbath day of rest for us to honor his new work and to receive blessing from that work. That's why Jesus blessed and sanctified the first day of the week, setting it apart as a day to proclaim the gospel and to praise God and to receive blessing in God's finished work. It is surely obvious that God's new work of redemption is even more excellent than the old work of creation, as great as that work was. I mean, creation was a great thing. But the work of redemption takes precedence over the work of creation, and it calls for a new day. Because it was finished on the first day of the week, then the first day of the week becomes the new Sabbath for the people of God. This does not mean that we no longer honor God for creating the world and we no longer look for his blessing from creation, but it means that our attention is especially drawn to the work of redemption. When we come to church, we're not saying, "Oh God, how great you are creating," and focusing totally on creation, but our main focus is on redemption and what has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. So the scripture even refers to this as a new creation. And this new creation calls for a new day of rest. And that is also spoken of in Hebrews 4 in verse 9, where it says of us under the new covenant that there remains therefore a rest of the people of God. The word translated rest is the word sabbatismos in the original. There remains, you see, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. We still have a Sabbath rest. Only now, as verse 10 says, it is in particular in honor of the rest that Jesus entered into when he entered into his rest after his suffering and death for us. So some people don't see verse 10 as speaking about the rest that Jesus entered into. You may notice in the New King James, they don't use a capital letter there as they normally would with Jesus. But some people see it as speaking about the rest that we enter into when we trust in him for salvation instead of trusting in our own works. Now, that's an important thing. That's a nice thought. We do rest that way. We stop working and we trust in what Jesus has accomplished. But it doesn't fit the context because whoever it is speaking about is said to have ceased from his work as God did from his. we do not cease from our work, we do cease from our work, but we do not cease from our works as God did from his when we trust in Jesus. Because how did God cease from his works? He ceased completely. He entered into a permanent Sabbath. It fits much better to see that Jesus ceased from his work of redemption as God the Father ceased from his work of creation. We don't rest in Jesus because we have completed work for our salvation ourselves. Ours is a rest of faith in him that is in an entirely different character from God's rest of creating the world. But Jesus did rest or cease from the work of redemption because he finished all that he was given to do. So now there is a new rest for us, a new weekly Sabbath, because Jesus finished the work of redeeming us. In fact, under the New Testament, there is a whole new way to worship God. And with that new way, there is a new day, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's what Hebrews teaches us. So what should our response be to the change of day? Well, first of all, of course, we ought to observe the new day that God's given us. He sanctified a new day. We need to keep the new day, what we saw last week. But the appointment of a new day also calls for a new focus. We ought now to center our attention each Lord's Day on the new work that God has done. So I mentioned before, we still praise God for creation. We thank him for the blessings that we enjoy in this world. But we are to look for blessing from him, asking him to give us our daily bread as Jesus taught us. We're to do that still. It's well and good. But all the more we are to rejoice in what Jesus has done for us as the center of our worship in the gospel. We're to look for blessing from the gospel through Christ crucified, for forgiveness of sins, and for the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We saw that Jesus was so thrilled with what the Father had done that he made a vow to gather us each week to honor this great work and give thanks for it. What a work it was. The Father loved us so much that he sent his only Son to pay the full penalty of our sins. And now it's all done. It's finished. He completed it. The church that loses sight of this great work, let me ask you something. Do you know any churches that have lost sight of the work that Jesus did on the first day of the week, the work that he finished on the first day of the week, of paying for our sins, being crucified for our sins, and bringing life to us? How many churches out there are looking to their own works for salvation? They have lost sight of this. God has given us a day to remember what Jesus did on the first day of the week. The church that loses sight of this great work is a church that is lost. So let our hearts focus on what great things have been done to save our souls. And let us look to God to help us to be blessed in this marvelous work that Jesus finished. And next thing that I want you to see about the day is that the character of the new day should be that of joy and gladness. Lord's Day is not a day of fasting and gloom. We're going to look at this in more detail later. But it's a day of joy and salvation. Because God did not despise the affliction of our great high priest. But when he cried, he heard. We come to him for salvation and our joy is made full. How glad we should be to praise God throughout the entire day. In the early church, there was a prohibition from kneeling on the Sabbath. Because that's what you do on fast days when you're repenting. On the Sabbath, you stand with joy before the Lord because of the finished work of Christ. Psalm 118 prophetically declares that what we are to do on the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, if you want to turn there, then we'll close with this Psalm 118. Look in verse 19, and we see how Jesus is our high priest who sacrifices for us, prays that God would receive him as our priest, would receive himself as our priest through the gates of righteousness. Verse 19 and 20. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them. Jesus goes through as our Redeemer for all of us. And I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. Jesus has redeemed us and he leads us all into the gates of righteousness, into the kingdom of righteousness. Then he praises God for hearing his prayer in verse 21. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. God has saved all of his people through the work of our priest Jesus, and he praises God for having heard him as our priest. Next, he speaks of how he, Jesus, who was rejected by the Jewish leaders, has been made the foundation on which the church is built because God heard him. Verse 22, familiar verse. We know it is about our Lord. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus was cut off by his own people. He was crucified, delivered over to be crucified. But then God took him and raised him up and made him the foundation of the whole church. This is declared that God has done this. The Father is the one who accepted the offering for us and made Christ, raised him up, and established him to be Lord in Christ. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Verse 23, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And the day of his resurrection, when he was made the chief cornerstone, what day was that? The first day of the week. That's the day that he instituted. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, how often do you hear that sung as a camp song? Well, it's okay, I guess, to sing it on Wednesday, but it's not the day. The day that the Lord has made, that we rejoice and are glad in, is the day that the cornerstone was made the head of the church, the head of the foundation of the church. That's the day that we rejoice and are glad in. And then Jesus and those who sing this psalm with him pray for the blessing of Christ's salvation to go forth in verse 25. Save now, on the basis of this new foundation that Christ has laid, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity, blessing upon your people. We look for that blessing, and we give thanks for Jesus in the house of the Lord, saying, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. This is what we do on the first day of the week. Let us pray that we will be faithful and to this worship, and that this worship will increase. This is the day that the Lord has made for us. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the work that our Lord Jesus Christ did when he came into the world. We thank you that it was a new creation that transcends the work of the old creation. For here we were, a people who are lost and ruined, bound in our sins. And our Lord Jesus came as our Prince and our Savior, as our Redeemer. And he rose as the first fruits of the kingdom of God. He rose with salvation in his wings. We thank you that he brings that salvation to us, and that through him we have everlasting life. We thank you and praise you, O Lord, that he rose on the first day of the week, and that he instituted that day, he sanctified that day, and hallowed it as a day for us to remember and to receive blessing in particular. And we pray, O Lord, that we would crave each Lord's Day a blessing from you through our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful to continue to keep the day that you have appointed, that we would rejoice and be glad in it, that we would not crowd out that day with our other activities, but that we would sanctify the day and keep it holy. Father, what a tremendous thing you have done for us. And we thank you, O Lord. Praise you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's